And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Lift up your hearts. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are yours. You change the times and seasons. You remove kings and you set them up. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that have understanding. You reveal the deep and secret things. You know what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with you. We thank you and praise you, O God of our fathers, that you have given us wisdom and might. And you have made known to us the mystery of your will in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have received redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and have obtained an everlasting inheritance sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we worship you now, our Father, through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The goal of all evangelism is worship. Jesus sent the first disciples out into all the world to preach the gospel and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them to obey Jesus. Our goal is that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, this task begins with Christians obeying Jesus, Christians bowing the knee and confessing with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. So evangelism begins with Christians worshiping God. However, there is a mistaken notion among some Christians that this must mean that worship is evangelistic in the sense that it is oriented to unbelievers. And so often those worship services lower the bar in order to make unbelievers feel comfortable. And the end of that road is often that unbelievers feel so comfortable being unbelievers that they feel no need to become Christians at all. And meanwhile, the Christians are not being fed or growing into maturity, and frequently it turns out that many of the professing Christians are not really Christians at all either, since it's so comfortable being an unbeliever. But this doesn't mean that worship is not evangelistic in any sense. Worship's primary goal is to glorify God by obeying his summons and appearing before him on the Lord's Day to do what he calls us to do. Therefore, worship is evangelistic in a secondary way. It's evangelistic in the sense that when God's people worship him, we're doing what God wants the whole world to do. When we lift up our hearts to the Lord in the call to worship, we're inviting our neighbors to do the same thing. When we confess our sins and then praise the Lord for our forgiveness, we are telling the whole world that this forgiveness is for them as well. When we sing the Psalms with joy and reverence, we're doing what God wants all the nations to do. When we hear the word in humble submission, we're doing what God summons everyone else to do as well. When we share bread and wine with thanksgiving in fellowship with God and one another, we are proclaiming the peace offered in the cross. And when Jesus proclaims his blessing on us and sends us back out into the world, part of what we are receiving is a blessing that flows far as the curse is found. All of this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. And so as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Father, this morning we confess our sins of sexual immorality to you. You see all and know all. You know what we have been thinking about. You know the text messages we have sent, the websites we have looked at, the movies we have watched, and who we have been with. You know about the mind games, the lies that we have told you and ourselves, our parents, our spouses, our friends, and others. Nothing is hidden from you. Father, please forgive us and wash us clean and renew a right spirit within us. Give us the grace to confess what needs confessing, to tell the complete truth, and to forgive one another. Also grant us the grace to truly hate what you hate, to cut off the hands and pluck out the eyes that have caused us to sin, so that we might love what you love and love the way you love. Father, we also confess that we live in a nation that is enslaved to sexual sin and completely lost in the guilt and shame of our filth. We know that you are the only one who can set us all free, and so we cry out to you to deliver us, and we cry out to you in Jesus' name. And so we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of forgiveness. Proverbs 1:33 says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of any evil." People of God, remember that the church is not a spotless bride. It does not begin as a spotless bride. The people of God, the church of God, is a prostitute. The people of God has wandered among the nations, has given themselves to every sin, every idol. But Jesus died to make his bride clean. And he died to make the bride clean because he died to make you clean. So hear these good words and believe. Your sins are forgiven through Christ. Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. These are the words of God. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might be able to see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is open before us. I pray that your spirit would open our hearts so that our hearts are open in exactly the same way. I pray, Father, that you would teach and instruct, admonish and encourage us. And I pray that you do this because we dare to ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing to work our way through the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and we have come now to the second half of chapter 3. The first letter to the Thessalonians was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is a portion of the Word of God. So before I read the text, I said, these are the words of God. We receive it as part of Scripture. We receive it as a portion of the inspired Word of God. And at the same time, when Paul wrote it, it was his second choice. He would have preferred to have been with the Thessalonians face to face. So the inspired Word of God tells us in this section that it would have been better, it would have been Paul's preference to have been with them in person. Now, what he really wanted to be was together with the Thessalonians, face to face, and he wanted to be in that position so that he could truly encourage them. Now, of course, he encouraged them through the letter to them, and he's encouraged us through that letter, but there was something that Paul was aiming at that was going to be an even greater encouragement if God would grant the answer to his prayer, as we will see. Remember that Paul had said earlier in chapter 3 that he was beside, well, actually in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 5, he said that he was beside himself. He was beside himself with concern over how the Thessalonians were doing. And that's why he had sent Timothy to them in verse 2. Now he said that Timothy had returned to him with very good news, and that news was that their faith and love were solid, and that they had good memories of Paul. That's in verse 6. That's where our text picks up. They wanted to see Paul and company, and the feeling went both ways. Paul really wanted to be with them, and they really wanted to see Paul again. That news, the fact that they yearned to see him the same way that he yearned to see them, that news was a comfort to Paul in the middle of his afflictions. So Paul was in the middle of some sort of distress, some sort of trial, and the fact that they yearned to see him was an encouragement to him as well. So this news was a refreshment to Paul in the midst of some sort of trial. It was such good news that Paul describes it in terms of life. He says in verse 8, "For now we live." For now we live. This news that I've gotten about you is so good that it was like a resurrection. It was like life again. The Thessalonians standing firm was life to Paul. Paul had so much joy over them that he was without words when it came to figuring out how to express his gratitude to God for it. Verse 9. So he was transported. He didn't know how to put it. When he went to God in prayer, he didn't know how to thank God because he was so overjoyed at their response. Paul had been praying day and night and doing so exceedingly as he was asking for two things. Before getting to the two things he was asking for, in fact, the Greek word that he uses there for praying exceedingly is the word we get hyper from. So he was hyper praying. He was really praying. He was praying exceedingly, and he was praying exceedingly for two things. He wanted to see the Thessalonians face to face, and second, he wanted to take that occasion when he saw them in person to complete or perfect whatever was lacking in their faith. Remember, he'd only been there for a few weeks, that he didn't feel like he'd had a real opportunity to establish them solidly in the faith. And so we wanted to go back and make sure that they were secure in their faith. That's verse 10. So he's asking God repeatedly for this opportunity. Would you please let me do this? Would you please let me see them face to face? And would you please let me perfect or complete what's lacking in their faith? And so he repeats his prayer request again, that God himself, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Verse 11. Paul really wants to get back there. Paul really wants to see them again. He also prays that God would make them grow and increase in their love for one another, not to mention everyone else, in the same way that Paul felt about them. So Paul feels a particular way about them. He yearns for them. He loves them dearly, and he wants them to love one another the same way, and he wants them to love everybody else the same way he loves them. Verse 12. Now the purpose in this is so that their hearts might be established without blame in holiness before God the Father until the parousia of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Verse 13. So the intent of all this, he wants to get them established. He wants them to be secured. He wants them to be set up right so that they will be without blame at the parousia of the Lord Jesus. Now that's interesting, and this is one of the reasons, as I preach through different books, Old Testament books, New Testament books, this is one of the reasons why I've been kicking the can of Thessalonians down the road for a while. This is why I haven't preached through it this point, because there are some challenging sections here. And I'm going to explain it to you now, and it all keys off of that word parousia. So one of the challenges that we're going to have to keep in mind, I hope to work through 1 Thessalonians and also 2 Thessalonians as part of one sustained go. One of the challenges that all of us will have as we do this, as we work through these two letters, is the challenge of distinguishing the end of the age, which occurred in 70 AD, and the end of the world, which will occur we know not when. So the Bible talks about two sorts of great judgment events. Now, if we take into account the Old Testament, there are multiple judgment events that occur throughout Scripture. But in the New Testament, there are two major judgment events. And the Bible tells us that one of them, we cannot figure out when it's going to happen. No man knows the day or the hour. Anybody who tells you that he knows when Jesus is going to come again, if someone has figured out the date of the end of the world, the one thing you know for sure is they don't know the Bible the way they think they know the Bible. The Bible says you can't know that. You can't figure it out. You're not going to be able to game the system. You're not going to be able to predict the end of the world. And yet, Christians keep returning to it over and over because, let's be frank, it sells books. If you say that, the world is going to end next year or next month or whatever, you might be able to get people worked up and buy your book, and there you are. You're sitting pretty. One time back in the 70s, I forgot the name of the book, but it was back in the 70s, and I think it was 1977, I was Crossroads Bookstore, which is CCM's bookstore ministry at the time, down on Main Street. We got a book in that predicted the end of the world that year. I think it was 77, and I think it predicted the exact date, like April. And we had a big debate in the bookstore whether we had time to get the book returned to the publisher and get credit for it before the end of the world. Well, it turns out our faux worry was needless worry. We didn't need to worry about it. People have been saying, Israel was established as a nation in 1948, and a biblical generation is 40 years, which is true enough. So that means the world's going to end in 1988. But the problem was that it didn't. Here you are, right? So people who think they can predict the end of the world, they don't know what they're talking about. But there's another judgment event in the New Testament where we're told, and told in multiple different ways, that you're expected to be able to figure out when it's going to happen. You are supposed to know when it's going to happen. The disciples in Matthew 24 are saying, whoa, look at this temple. And Jesus said, look, not one stone is going to be left on another one. This whole thing is going to be flattened. This place is going to be leveled. And they said, when? And he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So, and it's true that a biblical generation is 40 years. And Jesus said that right around 30 AD. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And the closer you got to 70 AD, the more you had it narrowed down that it wasn't going to be 10 years ago. It's going to be sometime within the next generation. So that event, and the Bible tells us in many places that the judge is at the door. The time is at hand. The time is short. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy. You remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel is told to seal up the words of the prophecy because the end is not yet. And the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel was given was 400 years in the future. So Daniel's told to seal up the words of the prophecy because it's a long way off. In Revelation, John is told, don't seal up the words of the prophecy because this is right on top of us. This is coming right at us. Don't seal it up. That would be odd if God told Daniel to seal up the words of the prophecy because it's 400 years out, and then tell John not to seal it up because it's right on top of you, and here we are 2,000 years later still waiting. Well, there's two events. There's the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the end of the age, and the destruction of the world, which is the second coming of Christ. Those are two events. You can't predict the one, and you must predict the other. Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that should be a big hint to you. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you head for the tall grass. You get out of there, because I want you to be spared what's coming on Jerusalem. So 70 AD is the one that the early church was, the pages of the New Testament are wrestling with news about this impending disaster that was going to happen within that generation. And Paul is expressly equipping the Thessalonians to go through it. He's expecting them, to the people he's writing to live through that time. And it's going to be a tumultuous time. Then there's this other time that we can't figure out at all. We don't know when it's going to happen. So I'm taking the reference to the parousia at the end of our text here as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem for reasons I'm going to outline in a minute. And the passage that's coming up in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 as referring to the second coming. So when we get into the next chapter, 4:16, I believe we're going to be talking about the second coming. And here, I think we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The second coming, briefly, that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven, it says. And when he does, there will be a general resurrection of the dead. That's your indication. If there's a general resurrection of the dead, you're talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. But then when we go on in 1 Thessalonians, when we get to chapter 5, we will face another question, which is whether the day of the Lord referred to there refers back to chapter 4 and the second coming of chapter 4, or refers back to the judgment on Jerusalem found in the earlier chapters. Because, again, all through the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is an expression that refers to temporal, historical, military judgments on cities and nations. The day of the Lord, that's how that term is used. So the day of the Lord in chapter 5, we're going to consider whether that's talking about chapters 1 through 3, or is it talking about the second coming in chapter 4. The word parousia simply means arrival, coming, or presence. It means arrival, coming, or presence. The word is not a synonym for the second coming. Sometimes you'll hear Christians refer to the parousia as though if when that word is used, it's talking about the second coming, and that's all it could be talking about. Paul can even use it of his own arrival somewhere. He does that in 2 Corinthians 10:10. He does it in Philippians 1:26. He does it in Philippians 2:12. His own arrival at some place he refers to as a parousia. He can refer to the arrival of some of his companions with that word. 1 Corinthians 16:17. Or 2 Corinthians 7:6-7. He even uses it when we get to 2 Thessalonians. He even uses it to refer to the coming of the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. So the word obviously is not interchangeable with second coming. There are the obvious uses, the obvious references to the manifestation or the arrival or the coming of Jesus, as in our text here in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So, saying all that, it can talk about Paul, it can talk about the man of lawlessness, it can talk about Paul's companions, it can be talking about Jesus. There's no a priori reason why the word might not refer to different kinds of arrivals or manifestations of the Lord's presence or power. So I take this as a coming in judgment on Jerusalem, the appearance of the Lord being manifested in the complete fulfillment of his prophecy. His prophecy that Jerusalem was not going to have one stone left on another. And I think the phrasing is likely an allusion to Zechariah. In Zechariah 14:5, it says this, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Notice in 13, it says, "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This is probably echoing the language of Zechariah. So here are the reasons I have for thinking that this parousia in verse 13 is talking about a visitation of wrath in the first century, a visitation of judgment in the first century. The first chapter of Thessalonians refers to the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So Paul has the wrath to come on his mind, verse 10 of chapter 1. Then the Jews in chapter 2 are fighting against the Gentiles receiving the gospel, and these are the Jews who are persecuting Paul. They're trying to get in between the gospel and the Gentiles. They don't want the gospel to come to the Gentiles. And Paul says that these Jews who are interfering with evangelism of the Gentiles are under the judgment of God. And in chapter 2, verse 16, he says that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Wrath has come upon these first century Jews who are interfering with the Gentile world mission. Paul says wrath has come upon them, and he says it's wrath to the uttermost. I think that's clearly a reference to 70 AD. Their temple was going down. Their city was going to be destroyed. How was wrath going to come upon these Jews who are interfering with the Gentile world mission? It was going to come upon them in this Roman judgment, this desolation of Jerusalem. Your house will be left unto you desolate, Jesus said, and that is the wrath that is coming upon them to the uttermost. Now, this book, 1 Thessalonians, was written circa 50-51 AD. That means when Jesus gave the prophecy that this generation will not pass away, that's around 30 AD, Jerusalem was flattened, bulldozed. It was just destroyed in 70 AD. That's 40 years, exactly 40 years. Paul is almost exactly at the midway point when he's writing 1 Thessalonians. He's halfway there. One half of the generation has ticked by. Okay? So what is happening during this time? It's not as though when 70 AD arrived, all of a sudden thunderbolts out of a clear blue sky fell and Jerusalem is destroyed. The pot is coming to a boil, that whole generation. All right? What happened? What do I mean by that? Well, during Passover in 49 AD, there had been a massacre of thousands of Jews at the temple. So thousands of Jews had been massacred at the temple in Jerusalem as sort of a foretaste, a down payment of what was happening. And Jesus even thought in those terms. He said, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think that they were worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, right? Jesus is saying, when these small disasters fall upon people in Jerusalem, you ought to think of it as a tiny earnest payment or a tiny down payment of what is coming. Also, that same year, in 49, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome in that same year. Such events were not the fullness of wrath, but they were harbingers. They were indicators of the kind of thing that was coming. So they weren't the fullness of wrath, but the pot was certainly starting to boil, and Paul was clearly expecting it to boil all over the stove because he knew what Jesus had predicted. He knew what had been said. Now, these were tumultuous times. The Emperor Nero, after Claudius, began his persecution of the Christians in 64 AD. And in fact, what had happened was Nero probably had a section of the city burned down to make way for a building project. And then suspicion fell on him that he had done this, hence the saying, Nero fiddling while Rome burned. So Nero turned around and scapegoated the Christians. And he said, the Christians are responsible for this fire. And a persecution broke out against the Christians in 64 AD. And it ran to 68 AD. In 68, Nero was forced to commit suicide. And his persecution of the Christians ended. And it's interesting that from 64 to 68, that persecution lasted for 42 months. 42 months, just like the book of Revelation says, the beast is going to persecute the people of God for 42 months. That's exactly what happened, 64 to 68. Then when Nero was forced to commit suicide, what happened then was it's called the year of the four emperors, because Galba, Otho, and Vitellius all assumed the throne, and it was and they reigned for weeks or months, just a short space of time. So Nero commits suicide. This is a time of tumult. Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The whole city is going to be destroyed. But it was no picnic for anybody else either, because Rome was in upheaval. There was Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, and then Vespasian was the general who was besieging Jerusalem. He had to come back from the war, left his son Titus to finish the campaign. He came back and assumed the emperorship. And so Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius all came up and went down. And then the temple to Jupiter in Rome was burned down, was burned in this time. This was a time when everything was in upheaval. Everything was going back and forth. And Paul is wanting the Thessalonians during these years to be established in holiness so they wouldn't be disoriented or panicked or dismayed when these things started to happen. When these things started to develop, he didn't want the Christians to go, oh no, God dropped the world. You know, God is being butterfingers with the world again. It's not that way. Everything is exactly on point. When Jesus made this prediction, everything was coming to pass, establishing the Lord's authority as a very great prophet. Now, we believe that Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. But sometimes Christians are embarrassed by the Lord's prophecy as though that was his, Matthew 24 was his big false prophecy, and we're kind of embarrassed about it. Nothing embarrassing about it at all. It came to pass. It came to pass exactly the way he said it was going to. So, Although Paul moves on in chapter 4 to talk about the end of the world, up through chapter 3, I think he's entirely dealing with the end of the age. And when we get to chapter 4, the reason we make that determination is because of the immediate context. He says in chapter 4, the dead in Christ shall rise. So when the dead in Christ rise, that's the general resurrection at the end of history. But from the descriptions in the first three chapters, we have no reason to believe that Paul has moved out of the first century. No reason to think that he's moved out of the first century. We also have no reason to think that the way God dealt with humanity in 70, with the Jews in 70 AD is going to be missing at the end of the world. God has certain methods that he uses over and over. The destruction of Jerusalem, when Jesus talks about it, when he says the sun's going to go black and the moon's going to the moon goes blood red and the stars fall from heaven, he's quoting Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34 and decreation language in Joel and in Ezekiel and in Amos. All through the Old Testament, that's always talking about the destruction of other cities and nations: Edom, Egypt, Babylon, and so on. God likes to return to certain themes, right? God likes to use certain themes over and over again. And so, Paul is preparing the Thessalonians for something that they are likely to go through. If they are going to live for 20 more years, they're going to go through it. And it's not just going to be happening in the backwater of Palestine. It's not just going to be happening in Judea. What these Thessalonians are going to go through is going to be throwing the whole Roman Empire into upheaval. So he wants them to be established in holiness. Now, there's another side to this. I want to talk a little bit about distance learning, and this is not the lurch that it sounds like. I want you to notice how deeply Paul yearns for the growth of the Thessalonians in holiness. Notice that he settles for writing to them. He settles for writing to them. He would much prefer to see them face to face. He prayed exceedingly that he might be able to see them in person. That's what he wants above all. But he can't make it, so he sends Timothy instead, and he sent Timothy with the letter, most likely. So he doesn't say, if I can't be, he doesn't let the best become the enemy of the good. He doesn't say, well, because I can't be there face to face, forget about it. I won't do anything. He does whatever he can do. But moderns, and that's you, me, catechized by our digital world, we think that we've conquered distance when we really haven't. We think that we've conquered distance when we really have not. Our letters have gotten much more sophisticated than they were in Paul's day. But our face-to-face communication is not what Paul would have made of it. In other words, I think we do more poorly at face-to-face communication compared to what Paul would have koinonia fellowship in a church to be like. If Paul were visiting us the way he wanted to visit the Thessalonians and he wanted to set in order certain things among us, he'd say, no doubt, no, you don't want to do that because you want this instead. You want to set up this practice. You want to guard against that. He would settle us. He would discipline us. He would teach us. He would mentor us in our face-to-face communication. Isn't that what he wants? He says, I want you Thessalonians to love one another and to love the whole world the way I love you, and I want to get there so I can establish you in this. I want to get there so I can teach you how to do it. But I think it's quite fair to say that our letters are way better than Paul's letters, right? You can sit down, you can actually write a letter to somebody and click send, and a few seconds later, somebody in New Zealand is reading it, right? Click, there it is. Or you can text them. You can have, sorry to bring this up, you can have a Zoom conference meeting. I know that some of you are sick to death of Zoom, and you hates it, you hates it. I'll let you work through your own issues afterwards. But our texting, our Zoom meetings, our online sermons, our print-on-demand books, blogs, phone calls, all of them are just souped-up letters. They're ways of communicating love for someone who's not there. You, and now, if if someone you love is far away, if someone you love is not present with you, if you can't sit down and have dinner with them, if you can't visit with them face to face, it's better to be able to text them, it's better to be able to write them, and it's better that the letter get there quickly than slowly. It used to be back in the day, if you had a son stationed in Germany or something, and you would sit down and write a letter and then go find a stamp, find a paper first, then find a pen, then you have to go buy a stamp, and then you had to address it, and you would fold it up in an envelope. This is for the benefit of you kids. This is what writing a letter was. And then you'd give it to a person, and that person would go put it on a very slow ship, right? And the ship would sail across the ocean, and then sometimes it would get to the other person, and then they would. And Paul wrote letters just like that. Paul, and it's interesting, actually it's interesting, that a letter in the Mediterranean in the first century, a letter was delivered across the Mediterranean in roughly the same amount of time it takes today. So you could get a letter delivered fairly rapidly, depending on the port city and where it was. But you would get this letter, and you'd say, oh, well, I have every confidence that Paul would have used all these methods to get the word to the Thessalonians, the things that he wants them to learn. But these letters, souped up letters, are not an adequate replacement for in-person koinonia community. They're not an adequate replacement. You can't simply sub in one for the other. You could sub in an email for a letter. You could sub in a text for an email. You could sub in different chat programs. You can communicate with people different ways, but they're not a substitute for in-person, face-to-face encounter. Paul would have used them all, but he still would have yearned to be with the Thessalonians in the same room, breathing the same air, and not through a mask. Now, when we say, and this would apply to things like if we grow the church and then we have another big hall over there and a big closed circuit television. You know, if you're at a big conference and they've got a big television, I don't know if you've had that the person you're watching speak in person is like that size, and then you've got these jumbotron things up there, and you can see everything, and that's sort of a mix of the two methods. Well, I think God wants us to cultivate face-to-face, in-person communication where it matters, where your love for the person is not detached from anything irritating that they might do, right? If they're on the screen, or if they're on the other side of the world, it's easy. It's not love covering a multitude of sins. It's distance covering a multitude of sins. God wants us to be in the same place where we're bumping into each other and having to forbear, having to be patient, having to love one another. Now, I mentioned the masks here. I'll just say this again, as we've told you repeatedly in the emails to you. If for whatever reason you feel constrained to wear a mask to worship, God bless you and welcome. And if you don't want to wear a mask to worship, God bless you and welcome. We're not going to bind anybody's conscience or give anybody the stink eye in any direction that way. But we will say that God's intention long term down the road is for us to be in person, looking at one another in the face, worshiping God with unveiled face, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's what worship is. And then we are to imitate the Lord in how we deal with one another, and that means face-to-face interaction. I'm convinced from Scripture that we bear the image of God primarily. We communicate the image of God that we bear primarily in the face, through the face. And so consequently, if 10 years from now or 20 years from now, all of us are coming to church in hazmat suits or beekeeper outfits, we're doing it wrong. That's not what God intends. You might say, well, during an emergency, yeah, fine. And if you're a deep sea diver and you get into trouble and someone steps on your hose up top and you start to pray, it's okay to pray with a helmet on. It's okay to pray with a helmet on. But we are supposed to love God with unveiled face. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to be in person together. Now, this is not possible unless there's a Christ work. Unless Christ is at work, this is not going to happen. As we grow in the Lord, notice that it's the Lord who enables us to grow in the Lord. God is the one who enables us to grow in him. God gives the increase. God gives the increase. When we increase and abound in love for one another, this is not our doing. It is being done for us. It is being done in us. When Paul wants the Thessalonians to grow, he asks God to do it. He said, he tells the Thessalonians that I talked to God about you, and I told God I want him to have you growing in your love for him and your love for one another. The Lord is the one who makes us love one another, and he is the one who establishes us in holiness. Love for Christ is part of the work of Christ. We are commanded to love him, and this command to bear fruit is fulfilled as the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that, and this is what I think Paul is up to with the Thessalonians, when the moment of crisis arrives, it is often the case that people say, oh, I wish I had prepared for this crisis. Paul knows the crisis is coming, and he's preparing them beforehand, like it or not. 2020 has been quite the year, right? How many of you wish that you had approached 2018 maybe a little differently? You know, am I panicked? Am I flummoxed? Do I not know what to do? Because I was assuming that things are swell and they're always going to be swell. No, God wants us to be prepared for his interventions at any time. And Paul knew that of what sorts of interventions were coming up. Notice also in verse 12, Paul's prayer is that God would enable the Thessalonians to grow. He wants God to have the Thessalonians grow. As we're talking about life, it is God who must give the increase. God's the one who gives you life. God is the one who gives you growth. God is the one who multiplies grace and peace to you. Now, it'd be easy. The sinful heart is a slippery rascal. And so what we hear words like that, and we say, oh, God gives the increase. I think I will go home, go down in the basement, sit on the sofa down there, watch the game, eat Cheetos, and wait for God to quicken, you know, revive me again. I'll wait for God to intervene. God's going to give me grace and goodness and peace. No, think about it this way. What's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's God saying to you what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to love God. The second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. God's commanding you to love your neighbor. So God commands you to do it. So you've got to do it. You're the one that has to be obedient. Now, what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. So God commands you and God gives to you. And you don't take one of them away. You receive the command and you accept the gift. You receive the command as a command and you accept the gift as a gift. Remember what Paul says in Philippians. He says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the command. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the command. For God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. You work out what God works in. You work out what God works in. God commands you to love, and he gives you love. What does God say with regard to joy? Also in Philippians. Rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice. I'll tell you two times, Paul says. Rejoice in everything. Rejoice in everything. What's the second fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Love. I want you to love God. First fruit of the Spirit is love. I want you to rejoice always. Second fruit of the Spirit, joy. Does God tell us not to be anxious? Yes. Jesus says each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. So what is the third fruit of the Spirit? Peace. God commands you not to be anxious, and he gives you peace. God commands you to be loving, and he gives you love. He commands you to be joyful, and he gives you joy. He commands you to be peaceful, and so on down the list. Everything that God commands of you, God offers to give to you. And it's there in the Word. It's there in his Spirit. It's there in the gospel, basically. And this is why the great Augustine once put it this way. He said, give what you command, speaking to God, give what you command and command what you will. Give what you command and command what you will. And that should be our prayer. We want to be established in our congregation, we want to be established in our community for whatever bumpy road is coming up. We don't know what next year holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what's coming. We do know that we want to be established blameless in holiness. And if Paul were here, he'd be trying to establish us in that holiness. And he'd want to be doing it face to face, encouraging us to step it up. And when we step it up, we're doing it. We obey the command, but we obey the command knowing that unless God gives it, unless God gives what he commands, it's just going to be, it's going to turn into something else. You don't want any, if it's Christless, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. If it's Christ, you want gospel-saturated living. You want Christ in it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what enables it, your love to be genuine love and not some soupy sentimentality. If it's Christless, it's not love. It's going to be sentimentality. If it's Christless, it's not going to be joy. It's going to be entertainment. It's going to be froth and bubble. If it's Christless, it's not going to be peace. It's going to be laziness or lethargy or some sort of stoned. You're not at peace, you're stoned. So what you want to do is say, if Christ is in it, if gospel is in it, if it's death, burial, and resurrection power that's in it, then you are doing, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you're working out only what God works in. Don't work anything else out. If God's working it in, you work it out. If God gives it to you, then you give it to somebody else. If God gives you love, you give that love to someone else. If God gives you peace, share that peace with others. If God gives you gentleness, give that gentleness away. That's how it works. That's how God wants us to be prepared. That's how we're going to be established blameless in holiness as we prepare for whatever it is God has for us. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. I pray that as we think about these things, as we meditate on them, that you would give us the opportunity to see those places in our lives where we need to make application. I pray, Father, that you would work in us a mighty work. I pray that you would accomplish in us, in our hearts, the things that Paul was so yearning to have the Thessalonians exhibit. I pray that we would be the kind of congregation that Paul would have liked to see. I pray that you would establish us in just the ways that Paul wanted them to be established. Father, I pray, as we pray this, we ask you to receive the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
1 Peter 4 says, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." Love covers a multitude of sins. You know that love also must confront some sins, but here we are taught that there are crowds of sins that love simply covers. Love overlooks many sins. And the next verse suggests that many of those sins must be covered, particularly in the context of hospitality. And think of hospitality broadly, as loving those in your own home and all those that you welcome into your home in various ways. And the opposite of covering multitudes of sin in love is grudging. The same word could be translated murmuring or complaining or grumbling. If you're faced with the kind of sin that requires you to cover it with love, then you must do so gladly, cheerfully, not grumbling all the way to bed. But how can you do that when dinner guests can be so rude? How can you do that when your spouse didn't even help you with the dishes? The only way to love others in Christian love, charity, is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. In another place, Paul says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you." This table is the hospitality of God in Christ for you. Here, God welcomes you week after week, and he does so gladly. And, not to put too fine a point on it, he does so covering multitudes of our sins. We confess the sins we know about at the beginning of the worship service, but the promise is always that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, not most, all. We confess the sins we know about, and God in his kindness and tenderness welcomes us to his table covering us in the blood and righteousness of Jesus, covering us in his love. And God does not grudge filthy sinners who are hungry for his grace. He's not murmuring or complaining or grumbling about all the sins that you haven't even noticed, sins still remaining in us. God loves to forgive, and God loves to cover our sins, because both display the goodness and glory of Jesus. Jesus died for sinners. That's why we're here. And when we get to cover the sins of our spouse, or the sins of our children, or our parents, or our relatives, or neighbors, or dinner guests, we're getting to do the same thing. The death of Jesus paid for all our sins, and that grace is now completely free. Free for us, and free to share with all those around us. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. One of the wonderful things about singing the Psalms is that the Psalms have in them basically what we need to be talking to God about constantly. And we just went through Psalm 136 this morning. His mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever, as if maybe there was a theme there that God's trying to get through to us. But notice what we're replying to. Like everything that you might imagine. You know, there's new land, there's new houses, you're unpacking, you're organizing, there's things there. There's even Og, king of Bashan, who might be, I don't know, your boss, or a difficult other situation, or a sin in your life. But God, his mercy endures forever. His mercy is there for you, right? That's the gospel. He's there ahead of you. His mercy is there waiting for you. And that's what he commands, and he gives. And he's right there waiting for you to give it to you right when you need it, because his mercy endures forever. So go now with the blessing of your God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.